We certainly have a great church family. I hope you all had a happy Thanksgiving this morning. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 2. So if you'll turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2, verse 16, first 16 verses of that, page 895 in the pew Bible there in front of you. If you don't have a copy of God's Word or know someone that doesn't have a copy of God's Word, you should take that one that's in front of you and take it for yourself or take it to them, whoever doesn't have one. We certainly believe in the Word of God here. We believe that our call to ministry is not just to serve. It's not just to do things for you. It's not just to shepherd you in our wisdom and knowledge and advice, but it's to preach God's Word. And we believe that God's Word is paramount to ministry and that anything we would do outside of that would be a waste of our time. So I certainly hope and believe that that Brian will spend a whole lot of time in God's Word in his 6 weeks off. He's just excited about 6 weeks of not being in the office next to me. I feel that he's going to be so productive because he's not going to be distracting me all day with nonsense and stupidity, all right? Brian, nothing is that urgent, all right? Just leave me alone, okay? I'm kidding. So this morning, it is funny that we do have great pastors. It's funny that Pastor Tony talks about that, but I do have an announcement. I just got word from Oxford that Lane Kiffin's coming to be the next pastor of this church. Just so you know, I'm kidding. We could never afford him. The NIL deals that were required to get his sort of talent is, I think it's beyond our budget. But anyway, so I know that in sports world, if you have no clue what I'm talking about or who Lane Kiffin is, that's okay. Just pretend like I'm not saying these things. But Lane Kiffin, I have no clue where he's going to go, but I know that everyone wants a voice. Everyone wants to decide where he's going. Everybody wants to say, well, he should stay at Ole Miss. He's the head coach at Ole Miss, for those of you that don't know. And right now, the LSU doesn't have a coach because it's a dumpster fire there, and they can't keep a coach. It's not looking good. So they have probably recruited Lane Kiffin, the head coach of Ole Miss, to go to LSU. And everybody on ESPN, I'm sitting there trying to watch Alabama almost lose last night. It's close. Tennessee embarrassing themselves with Vanderbilt. I was watching all day yesterday, and I finally said, I am so sick of hearing about Lane Kiffin. I just want to watch football, all right? I don't even like Ole Miss. So shut up. Stop telling me. I don't like Ole Miss, and I don't like LSU. Stop telling me about Lane Kiffin. Every single commercial break, it was the Lane Kiffin update. I'm like, what are we doing? He's just a coach. Who cares? But everybody wants a voice. Everybody wants to decide where he's going to go. All of us wish we had a cell phone number, and especially if you're an Ole Miss fan or an LSU fan, then you probably wish that you could call him and say, hey, you should whatever. You should stay where you are. You should leave. You should go to Florida. You should go to Michael Memorial. You should go wherever. I don't know. I don't care. But we all wish we had a voice. Well, this morning we're going to look at a group of people who had a voice in the ancient world in choosing leaders. They didn't really choose leaders, I guess you would say, but they certainly recognized leaders. They were an authority in the ancient world on all kinds of interpretations of dreams and all kinds of things. We'll get into it in a minute. But this morning, we're going to talk about the wise men. We're going to talk about the wise men, or you might know them as the three kings. You might know them as the magi. I'm going to refer to them often as the magi and or wise men. I will not refer to them as kings. Why? Well, because they weren't kings. And there probably weren't three of them, and they're probably the most misunderstood characters of the nativity scene. They're probably the most misunderstood people, maybe in the Bible. There's a few, but my goodness, they are misunderstood. I tried so hard. I just have to say this because it didn't come to fruition. ChatGPT failed me. I tried so hard to have a picture of me and our other pastors dressed, them three dressed as magi. I tried so hard, and it kept making their faces all jacked up. I was so disappointed. But they were not pastors of a Baptist church. They were not kings, but they certainly had some authority. So let's read in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, and then let's talk about who they are. It says, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, In the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. Like I said, they're not kings, they're wise men. And we'll get into who they are here in just a moment. But I think it's very important that we know that that the wise men were not there at the birth of Jesus. They traveled a long way away to get to Jesus. Jesus would have been a toddler. We don't know. He may have been 2 or 3 or maybe 4 years old. Probably not that old. Probably 2 is what we can guess. But it would have taken them a long time to get there. They would have had some serious commitment to get to the toddler Jesus. But they see this star way off, and well, they follow this star, and they say, hey, we're going to go find the one who's been born king of the Jews. And I've never asked the questions that I guess I've asked the last several weeks about the Magi, like, why were they watching the stars? You ever walked outside and saw a star and said, I think I should follow that one? If you have, that's a little strange. But in our culture, in our current time, especially in the West, we are not as loose as they may have been in the ancient world. We're in the post Enlightenment period, of course, and so we like logic and we like order. We like a GPS. We like to say, hey, if you're going to go from here and you're going to drive to Sam's, then you're going to turn out on John Clark Road. You're going to take a right. You're going to go all the way to Canal Road. You're going to either go straight or you're going to take a right. There would be steps and there would be miles. There would be numbers. There would be very specific things about the way that you would get there, the way that you would travel, the way that you would explain it to someone. This is just in directions. We do this in all of our life. When someone calls me, a teenager calls me and says, hey, so what should I do? Give me A, B, and C. Give me 1, 2, 3. What are the steps? Okay, if I do this, then what do I do? It's very systematic. It's very logical. The ancient world wasn't illogical, but they certainly were more fluid in the way that they figured things. So they see this star. I've never really wondered why they would do that. They see this star and they follow it. Well, if you look throughout history, you see that the Magi were astrologers. They studied the stars. They studied lots of things, but they studied the stars. You see, in the ancient world, the cosmos, the stars, the sky, the sun, the clouds, nature, that was really a guiding principle for a lot of things, especially in the spiritual world. You see, spiritually speaking, this is not believers, this is not God-fearers necessarily, this is just the entire ancient world. They held to high esteem anyone who could understand the stars, anyone who could look in the sky and say things about whether it was right or not, I guess doesn't matter, but they would look into the atmosphere, they would look out beyond themselves, beyond this world. The Magi certainly would have done this. When you look throughout history, you find out a lot of interesting things about them, of how spiritual they were. The Bible talks about the Magi. This was news to me, that Daniel was made the chief of the Magi, the chief of the wise men. He was made their leader. Nebuchadnezzar certainly saw Daniel's importance and value in the fact that he could interpret dreams. You remember? Remember when Daniel, we just studied Daniel Wednesday nights not too long ago, when Nebuchadnezzar had these dreams and no one could interpret them. He called the wise men in and no one could interpret the dreams. And then they said, hey, Daniel can. We certainly see that as Daniel continued on, he was, quote, had a spirit about him and he was seen as valuable and was put head of the Magi. Daniel 2:48 says, then the king gave Daniel high honors and great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Not too much later, Nebuchadnezzar's son Belshazzar was in a predicament. He needed some advice. He needed some knowledge. And There was a man there who said, hey, there's a guy that your dad trusted. You should go to Daniel. Remember, you know Daniel. And once again, Daniel was called in to give some advice. The Magi were a group of people, the wise men were a group of people that were called in when deep counsel was needed. When deep counsel was needed, when they didn't know what was going to happen, they desired to call on the gods, if you will. The ancient world was very spiritual. The ancient, anytime you spend, if you've ever traveled to anywhere in the East, really that's older, you know, America's a pretty young nation. If you've ever traveled to anywhere that's much older than our country, you'll find lots and lots and lots of spiritual things, lots of gods, lots of idols. That was a very common practice in the ancient world, and it is still even today. So Daniel was seen as someone who was trustworthy. Well, what do we know about Daniel? What do we know about the life of Daniel? You remember, what did Daniel do when he was told to bow down to a king's idol? What did Daniel do when he was told that he couldn't pray? What did Daniel do, and Daniel and his friends, what did they do when they were told you have to eat of unclean food? Well, Daniel held strong to the word of God. Daniel held on to what he knew, who he was. He held on to the one true God, and he knew that. And that was something that Daniel certainly held on to. And as we read throughout Daniel, all throughout his prophecies, there's so much in the book of Daniel. For the lack of time, we will not go through all of his prophecies or prophecies about the coming Messiah. But we know this, that Daniel's influence on this group of wise men, these spiritual advisors, to seek the God of Israel, well, it influenced them for the next 600 years. For the next 600 years, we see that, well, what happened? The Magi see a star and they say, hey, where is the one who's been born king of the Jews? Well, Daniel's the one that introduced them to these prophecies. As time went on, they continued to study and continued to read Jewish literature, continued to read the Word of God. Did they follow the Word of God? Did they become Jews? Did they become what would be called God-fearers? Maybe, maybe not. It's really irrelevant in the fact that these outsiders, these Gentiles, these Persians, they would have certainly been influenced because of Daniel's faithfulness to God. Daniel was the one that introduced them to the one true God of Israel. This religious sect of people for the next 600 years, they would look for a promised Messiah that Daniel had talked about. They would have read all the other prophets. They would have certainly included so much of Jewish literature and Jewish prophecies to know that as they looked for kings and as they continued to advise, they would look for the king. They would look for the Messiah who they heard would have eternal reign and dominion. So they show up to Herod. They say, hey, we're here to see the one, where is he? The one born king of the Jews. That's worth mentioning here that Herod, according to Rome, was the king of the Jews. You see, Herod, King Herod, was in Judea where the Jews were. Herod would have called himself the king of the Jews. Rome would have called him king of the Jews. So what does verse 3 say? Matthew chapter 2, verse 3 says, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. A lot has happened with the Magi over the next 600 years that they were introduced to this idea of the Jewish king, and well, over time, they continued to grow in strength and power and number. I said earlier, there's zero chance that there were only three people, but there probably weren't only three Magi. There's three gifts given, and we'll talk about that later, but there would have been thousands of people travel with the Magi. These were very powerful people, very powerful people. They wouldn't have traveled alone. They would have traveled a very long way with protection. They would have had food. They would have had supplies. They would have had cooks. They would have had thousands of people traveling with them. So if you're Herod the king, and you're there in Judea, and you're ruling the Jews, the king of the Jews, right? And the wise men show up with thousands of people and walk in and they say, hey, we're here to see the one who's been born king of the Jews. If you're Herod, can you imagine how troubled you would be? It's not like me or you show up. It's not like Chandler shows up and says, hey Herod, listen, I don't think that you're the king of the Jews. And I think, no, that's not what happened. Thousands of people walked in, of some of the most powerful people in the ancient Near East. They walked in and, well, they contested his power. These guys were a little bit like military leaders of today. See, the president of the United States, he's number one in the military. He's over the military of the United States. But he's never served in the military. You see, he's in charge, but he's not really calling the shots. He takes the advice of the men and women around him that are in the military. That's sort of how the Magi would have been in selecting a king. They're not calling the shots. They're not in charge. They're not going in and saying, hey, this is now the king. This is the king. They're not doing that. What they are doing is they're coming in with a very, very, very strong influence and saying, hey, this is who we say is king. And there's a response to that. That doesn't mean that Herod gets off the throne, takes his crown off, and says, well, I guess y'all are in charge, you're right. That's not what happened. Herod was troubled. Herod was troubled because, well, he couldn't deny that through a spiritual lens, these guys had some knowledge. Maybe the gods had told him, this is not good. Herod was troubled. They certainly would have listened, especially when they say, we're looking for the one born king of the Jews. We saw a star. Remember what I said about stars. The ancient world would have said, oh my goodness, not only is this your opinion, but you've seen a star that gives it validity. This is a real concern for Herod. This is a real fear. Herod was troubled. They would have gone looking for the Christ. So you've got a tense situation. You got a tense situation. Herod was one of the most paranoid people in history. History tells us that Herod, we'll mention this a little more later, but history tells us that that Herod would go on killing sprees anytime anytime he was threatened, anytime that his power, his rule was threatened. So when they contested Herod, he was troubled and all of Jerusalem was as well. Isn't it interesting that these wise men, they weren't Jews. No one would have thought much of them in the church or the Jewish community at the time. They would have said, oh, well, those are pagan advisors. We're not listening to them. See, the Pharisees, they had been growing at this time as well, and so there certainly would have been some friction between the two. But it's so fascinating to me that of all of their influence, of all the wise men's knowledge, of all the stars, all the gods they would have feared, they would have served, they would have paid attention to, that they showed this level of commitment to go to Herod, load up all their people, all their family, everyone with them, load up their supplies, travel thousands of miles all the way to Judea, to Jerusalem, to go and find Herod, walk in, knowing that they really were threatening a war. They walked in and with authority said to Herod, we're looking for the one born king of the Jews. This is a high level of commitment, a high level of boldness. Why is that? Well, it's because they knew what the scriptures said. They knew that God's word was trustworthy, even as outsiders. On your handout, exposure to scripture touches our heart's most natural cry for God. See, the wise men, they were just spiritual seekers, right? They were just spiritual seekers, that's all. They were just looking for knowledge. They were just looking for something. They had power. They had spiritual power. And when they were exposed to the Word of God for 600 years, they knew there was something about it. To the point to where, when it was time, they boldly proclaimed, "We're here looking for the King of the Jews." The prophecies of the coming Messiah are overwhelming, especially in Daniel, but really the entire Old Testament. They knew this was a life-altering experience. They had to go see him. Let's keep reading verse 4, Matthew chapter 2, verse 4. It says, "In assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people.'" You can imagine that Herod figured he needed to get some insight on this king, right? Because he's there on his throne, he's ruling, these guys come in, you can feel the tension, you can feel the weight of what they just said. They're standing there with thousands of people in front of Herod, and they say, "You're not the King of the Jews, we're looking for the real one." And everyone around them is standing there, and I can imagine, you just scoot your back against the wall, and you're like, "Oh no." You've been there, right? It's kind of like my kids whenever one's getting in trouble, most of the time, if it's bad enough, they back away. If it's not too bad where it's not like scary, they're like, "Yeah, get him, Dad, kill him, you know, crucify him." I'm like, "Hey, listen, it's your brother." But, you know, it's kind of a highlight when one gets in trouble. But typically in my house, the way it goes is if someone does something, you know, boneheaded, if you will, I'll say it nicely. If they do something boneheaded, I say, "Hey, listen, it's whooping time, buddy. Here we go. Go to your room. Here we go. You've done it. And typically it's Caleb. Caleb's 3. He's about to be 4. Usually it's Caleb. He goes and sits in his room. And Thomas is 5. And he comes in and he goes, "Hey, can I grab something real quick?" And I'm like, "Get out of this room. I'm like, "All right, yeah, come on." And then he slides out of the room. He's like, "Carry on, Dad, you know, I love you." And he leaves, you know, and Tyler comes crutching it. No, I'm kidding. He's just last week. But Tyler comes in. His room's right there by theirs. And Tyler comes in. He shuts his door and he's like, "Y'all done out here? You good?" And I'm like, "Yeah, I'm about to be good." But it's the tension in the room, right? Somebody's in trouble and they kind of slide back. Well, that would certainly have been the case in the palace here. They would have backed off. They would have said, "Man, this is tense." The wise men are here challenging the king of his kingship. So Herod says, "Give me all the chief priests, give me the scribes. I want everybody in here right now because I need to know what's going on." So he inquires of them. He says, "Where's the Christ to be born?" Really interesting side note that we do not have time to dive into is, isn't it funny that he didn't say, "Oh no, there's no way that's not true. Shut up. Get out of here." Isn't it interesting that Herod himself points out that where's the Christ to be born? He knew there had to be truth to this. He figured he needed to get some information. So he gathered all the Jewish leaders. And when they got in there, he received horrible news. They answered his question. They read from Micah chapter 5, verse 2. They said, "Oh yeah, I mean, the prophets say, 'You, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means the least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people.'" So Bethlehem, right? Let's keep reading Micah chapter 5. It says, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, for from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. I can imagine Herod's like, uh-oh, let's keep going. And he shall be their peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with sword, and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our borders. Then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which delay not for man, nor wait for the children of man. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the nations in the midst of many peoples. Listen to this. Like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, which when he goes through treads down and tears in pieces, and there is none to deliver. Your hand shall be lifted up over your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. Well, can you imagine if you're Herod, and you go, I need everybody in here to find out where he's to be born. And they go, well, the Bible says he's going to be born in Bethlehem. And he goes, all right, well, tell me. I can't imagine that they read one verse. He's inquiring of them. He said, tell me everything you know. So they, I can imagine, would have kept reading, and Herod's worst nightmare just became true. Lane Kiffin has now announced. No, I'm kidding. It's happening. Wow. I see a star. No. Lane? No. What are you doing here? Herod would have been very, very, very fearful at this point, because what he knows is that they're here to find the one born King of the Jews. But what he found out is that, well, Jesus came as a baby, but the prophecies are clear that he would soon conquer the world. Herod found out very quickly that the Christ would be a dominant king, not just in Judea. This wasn't just a threat to Herod. This was a threat to Rome and the entire world, because this baby who was born, well, we're told that all his enemies will be cut off. We're told that he's coming to dominate. He's coming to conquer the world. This is not just an innocent little baby. He might be right now, but soon and very soon, there's going to be a problem on your hands. Well, how does Herod respond? Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. Verse 8, and he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child, and when you found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. Skip down to verse 12, and being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, the wise men departed to their own country by another way. Verse 16, later, then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. He sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Herod realized very quickly that this baby is a threat. And like I said, his reputation certainly precedes him, that Herod's going to go on a killing spree. Remember, all of Jerusalem was fearful. All of Jerusalem realized, wait a minute, this guy is about to go bananas. This guy is about to lose it. History tells us, man, he was paranoid. He had killed his own wife, his kids, his sons. Yeah. Because they threatened his rule. He thought they were turning on him. He thought they were giving insider information. So what does Herod do? He responds and he says, well, y'all go find him and tell me so that I'll go worship him. But immediately, as soon as he learned that this baby is going to be a problem, he said, well, I'll just take him out. Look, this sermon is not about Herod, But it's worth mentioning here that Herod's actions are so very familiar to us. How often do me and you have a kingdom that we love so dearly, that we hold so tightly to? And the moment that we hear that Jesus might be threatening that, we do everything possible. We run, we hide, we fight. When our kingdom is threatened, we'll do anything to protect it, even if that means turning against God. How often do we find ourselves in Herod's shoes? We're exposed to the Word of God. We encounter the truth of the gospel. We encounter the truth of Jesus, that he really is a conqueror, that he's not one to mess around with. Herod didn't worship the king. He just simply tried to remove Jesus from his life. I would imagine that room this size, there's some of you in here that maybe even right now you found yourself in a situation where your kingdom is threatened. And because your kingdom is threatened, that you will do anything possible. You say, well, I'll never turn against God. Oh, really? That when you look at your life, that you're doing everything but turning against God as if that's possible. That that we'll do anything to maybe kill him. We'll kill him off if we could. We'll remove him as fast as possible. We back away from D group. We quit reading our Bible because it's just too invasive. We're just too busy. We quit going to church. We stop showing up at community group. Quit talking about the things of God. We just run and we hide and we pretend like he's either A, dead, or in the far off country that we don't know about and we don't care. Luke 15 serves us well that just like the prodigal son, God, he's not scared of that. He'll let you go as far as you need to go and let you feel the consequence of sin as long as you need to. He'll let your paranoia or your fake power take you as far as you need to go and cause whatever consequences needed. But one day, you'll look up and realize you're eating with the pigs. So just like Herod, we often feel that our kingdom is threatened. But let's back up. Let's get back to the Magi and what they did. Verse 9, after listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Kobe mentioned this earlier, that we as Christians should be the most excited twice a year. We should be the most excited at Christmas time and at Easter time. We should be most excited during Christmas time, and it's not about the gifts. It's not about anything. It's not about traditions. It's not about family. All of those things are great, and I'm glad that we get to enjoy them and celebrate them and have lights and Christmas trees and everything else. I love them as much as anybody else, and I'm so glad that we have them. But we should be most excited not because of the coziness of this time of year. We should be most excited because exactly like the Magi, when you read the Word of God, when you're exposed to the prophecies of Scripture, you realize very, very quickly that the birth of King Jesus is the most life-altering news that has ever happened in all of eternity. What does the Bible say? Genesis 3:15, he'll crush the enemy. Genesis 12:3, the earth will be blessed through him. 2 Samuel 7:12, God will establish his eternal throne. Psalm 40, 6 through 8, he'll be the perfect sacrifice for sin. Isaiah 61:1, he'll set captives free. Daniel 9:24, he'll destroy sin and make righteousness eternal. Ezekiel 34, he'll gather, protect, and guide God's people. He will be our shepherd. Ezekiel 36, he'll make obedience possible. Jeremiah 31:31, he will make a new covenant by his own blood. I hope that the Magi, these lost Gentile, Persian priests, pagans, don't outdo us on Christmas. That we dive into God's word and we get so excited. That we rejoice exceedingly with great joy. With great joy. That we're so excited that the God of the universe looks at me and says, I'll go save him. And he's born not in the, now he doesn't show up to say, hey, I'm here to kick tail and this is what's going to happen and I'm here on a great white horse and I'm going to come in with a sword and just start killing everybody. That's not what he does. He comes as an innocent, vulnerable baby. And he doesn't just show up victorious. He shows up and says, I'm not only here to save you, but I'll show you how to do it. And he walks through life knowing what's coming, but he walks through life each and every day serving people. He didn't come to serve, to be served, but to serve. This wasn't just another king born to lead another nation to success and prosperity. This was the Messiah who was finally here to save the world from sin and death. He was finally here. I can remember when I was younger, when I was first starting to follow God, I would read the Old Testament, and all in my mind I had been told my whole life, and I think it was inadvertent that I had understood it this way, but I had sort of been told my whole life that the Old Testament doesn't really relate to us. That the Old Testament, I grew up in church, and you know, it's kind of crazy to think about, but I had come to this conclusion that the Old Testament, well, it wasn't really relevant. That the New Testament told us how to walk with God. The idea of the Bible was to teach me how to live and what to do every day. It was basic instructions for believers' lives every day. Not true. That's not true. That's not true. Because it doesn't say anything about an iPhone or how to drive a car. So it's pretty bad advice given. It's not true. The goal and purpose of the Bible is to tell of the redemptive story. Of the Almighty God who sees sinners, who broke a promise and broke a covenant, broke a relationship with him, and then he came out of his way to fix it. That's the point of the Bible. And I hope and I pray that you fall in love with the Old Testament. If there's any time of year for you to just throw yourself at the Old Testament, it's Christmas time. Because Christmas is not great. Just because Jesus was born, Christmas is great because it was told for thousands of years. Every single detail. For thousands of years, it wasn't just a cool trick to say, hey, he's going to be born. It's going to be cool. Here's how it's going to be. No, no, no. They said, the Bible says he's going to be born in this way at this time for this purpose. The Magi show up. Jesus is a toddler at this point. And I can just imagine their excitement. That for hundreds of years, even as kids, they had all grown up in this wise men, this Magi culture that talked about, hey, listen, you can read the stars, you can study astrology, all this thing, but listen, there's this Jewish king that our leader Daniel used to talk about that's kind of been infiltrated into our theology, and there's this Jewish king that's coming, and let me tell you what the Bible says about him. Listen to this. He is going to be all of these things that we just read and so much more. I can imagine their excitement on their way. Their excitement on their way to go see the Messiah. And when they get there, they don't do like so often that me and you do. When they get there, they don't say, well, I'm going to see Jesus and let me make sure that it's comfortable and let me make sure it's good and it's safe and it makes sense. And they don't do that. What does it say? They fell down and they worshiped. Says they fell down and worshiped him. They saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and they worshiped him. This is not anybody. This is the Magi, remember? This is the wise men. They were very high on the totem pole of society. These are the guys who wander around to different countries, and the king says, I need you to help me understand what to do. And they fall down and they worship. This word here is so explicit. They laid down flat. They totally surrendered, completely flat. Here, I'll show you. They completely flat. A baby, just.
You don't see a picture of the gospel?
They laid down flat and they worshiped him. Why do they do that? Because Jesus' birth is more than a miracle, but is the promise of hope for eternal life. See, Jesus was worshiped as a toddler, not because of anything he had done, but just because of who he is. He had not done anything. He had not done one single thing. But he was here to change the world. And that's worth worshiping. Second half of verse 11, it says, then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. You see, kings were respected and revered and still are because of things that they had done, like military defeats, their bloodline, their popularity among the people. But this king is so different. What was already said about him and who he was worthy of their worship. And they offered him these three gifts. They could have offered him any gifts they wanted to, but we know that gold would have been offered for a king. This would have recognized his authority. It's really exciting to think that they're all loading up and they go, hey, listen, we got to bring him some gifts, man. Gold. Yes, gold, because he's a king. Frankincense, this incense that would have been offered like as a sacrifice to God. They said, oh, yeah, listen, I've read the prophecies. Bring frankincense. Because we're going to worship him as God because of who he is. And myrrh, it's like a perfume. It was signifies his humanity, predicting his work on the cross. You see, it was that work that set him apart from every other king. Why are kings on their throne? Well, because they're victorious, right? But as soon as a king is overthrown or dies, there's a new king. Their reign goes away. So we see so often that kings, they live in fear because of what they have. And what they have can be lost. If life circumstances work out in just the right way, everything I have can be lost. Well, church, we serve a king that has no fear. Because he's already lost everything and went in the ultimate battle, came back to life 3 days later. We serve a king that doesn't fear to lose what he has because he can't lose what he has. No one can take away anything that Jesus has accomplished. You see, if a king is overthrown by another kingdom, by another nation, sure, there's hope. But if a king dies, they say, well, the king is dead. Long live the king, right? Long live the king. Long live the queen. Why? Well, because their reign is only relevant. It's only possible if they are living. Well, we serve a king that's on his throne forever. And thousands upon thousands of years before this baby was born, we were told, oh, when he's born and he reigns, it'll be forever. God himself will establish his throne. And then he lived and He said the whole time he was here, I'm here to usher in the kingdom of heaven, and no one will ever overthrow my power. My throne is forever. And then he died, and for 3 days they thought all of this was wrong. Even though he had told them that for 3 days I'm going to be dead, and I'm going to come back to life, and I'm going to build what has never been built before. I'm going to build a kingdom on myself as the cornerstone that will never fall. And that's exactly what he did. God used these outsiders. God used these wise men to come to the scene, to show up, and, well, they fell down and they worshiped him. He had not done anything in his life, and they fell before him and brought him gifts. It's interesting that a few short 30 years later, the insiders, the Jewish rulers and community, they denied Jesus and they didn't worship him. They hung him on a cross. Even after he had lived a perfect life, he had taught them so much and he had healed so many people and done so many miracles. He had done so much that they hung him on a cross. Encountering Jesus causes us to either deny him or worship him as king. You see, no one's neutral spiritually. No one's neutral spiritually. There's some of you in here maybe that you've never heard this before. This is your first time ever hearing this. Or maybe it's your 1,000th time hearing this. And you think that you can kind of stay in the middle ground here. That you can just claim neutrality to say, you know what? I'm not going to deny him, but I'm not going to worship him. I'll bet you the Magi probably had the same idea for hundreds of years. They said, you know, we'll stay neutral. And what we'll do is we'll hold on to all of our other things. But then when he's here, you know, we're going to look forward to this. And what happened? They got before him and they fell on their face, because the only appropriate response to King Jesus is to fall flat on your face and worship him. God's good to us. He sees us. 2,000 years ago, he saw us. He said, watch this. I'm going to come change the world as a baby and grow up and live among you and go through the things that you go through and fight the fights that you fight and feel the pains that you feel. And I'm going to do one better. I'm not only going to live the perfect life and show you how to do it, I'm going to die in your place for your sins, not mine, yours. I'm going to die for your sins. And when I come back to life, I'm going to offer that life to you. Totally free. Nothing to do but just accept it. Just believe in me and worship me as king. And you'll be with me in my kingdom forever. Stand with me and let's pray and respond to the word of God. The pastors will be down front if you would like for us to pray with you, or come down to the altar and pray and worship our King. Father God, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the opportunity to study your word. Lord, I ask and pray that you'll continue to show us how to better worship you. Tear down our kingdoms. It's a dangerous prayer, Lord, but we ask that you'll take that sword and demolish every kingdom we have in our heart. We know it's painful. We know it's hard to trust you. We know it's risky, but that's okay. May we be just like these wise men, be wise people, and fall on our faces flat before you, because you're deserving of nothing else. We love you. We praise you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.